us. Morning, everybody. If you don't know me, my name's David, and I guess this is my last. I mean, next time I preach a sermon up here, I'm gonna be so well rested. There's gonna be a lot of expectation. So this morning feels very free. Like JT said, you know, feel free. We're gonna be around. My family, we love this church. We'll be around anytime we're in town. You know, we're gonna try to be at Village Church and be with you guys. And my kids love this place. They would die if we weren't here. This is our home. This is our family, and we're excited to be with you guys. I will say, you know, don't ask me anything about the live stream being broken or whatever, because I don't care. But and if it's like ever, like just in general, when I'm done with sabbatical and you say like the live stream's really blurry, even then I don't care. I take pride in having the worst live stream in all Orange County for all churches as a goal. It's our eighth value. Just kidding, but we you know, just come to church. But if you're sick and you're watching the live stream, we love you, and don't turn it off. So we spent 6 months in the book of Joshua, and now we're taking 7 weeks to go through our Village Church values. I'm going to read these for us really quick. These are seven values that we've chosen as a church: biblical authority, gospel centrality, prayer, joy, humility, hospitality, and outreach. Could you add more? Of course you could, right? But at a certain point, you have to stop. You can't just keep going forever. That's how these things work, right? But we see these as a great way to filter and evaluate everything that we do. A good example of this is like an event that we would do as a church. You could say the men's advance. We do the men's advance twice a year. We just did one in March. We get about 120 men that gather here for a whole day, and there's great teaching, workshops, music, fellowship, and of course we have two dinners. And when I get home, it's usually about 1 a.m. when we're finally done, and I kind of want to sleep, but I have this one personality thing. It's that thing where you're like totally insane. What's that called? Type A. Some of you guys have this as well. And I think I'm that, I've been told. So even if I tried to sleep, like it's not possible, I can't sleep. I would lay there and I would start taking notes in my head of how to do the men's advance better next time, right? And so it's better off to just take out my computer and start writing up a debrief. And so a lot of that debrief is simple stuff, right? Like, did the schedule work out? Did we have enough shade canopies? Why did we only do two dinners, right? And then you say, consider third dinner, right? But part of the debrief is actually examining the event through the lens of these seven values. Biblical authority. Did God's word shape our sessions and our song lyrics and our breakout session outlines? Was it clear throughout the day that we submit to God's word, that we're not over it or under it? Joy. Did we delight in Jesus in our worship? Was it a joyful day that we had together? Did we have fun together? Did we laugh together? We go home saying, like, man, I love being with those guys. Hospitality, did it feel welcome? Did we serve people well? Or something like humility, did the speakers act like know-it-alls who have everything together? Like when they were talking to you, did they just seem like they were mad at you for not being as perfect as they are? Or were they humble? Did they speak with a posture of humility as fellow brothers who are desperately in need of the forgiveness of Jesus, just like all of us are? And so you can kind of see how we use these values as like a lens and a filter for planning and for critiquing, like how we go about the purpose and the mission that God has given us as a church. Does that make sense? And so we're in week two of this value series, and we're going through our Village Church values, and each week we'll open up to a particular passage of Scripture and examine where we get these things from. And last week, we began with biblical authority. Biblical authority means really simply that we believe that the Bible is the absolute and true word of God. It's given to us for our good, and so we submit ourselves under it. We build our lives on it. And today, we're talking about gospel centrality. Gospel centrality means that the gospel is the central reality that's revealed throughout the Bible, and it's of ultimate importance for all of life. And, of course, for eternity. You could say it like this: the result of submitting yourself to biblical authority is that you will discover the glorious reality of gospel centrality. It's all throughout the pages. As we saw, right, if you went through with us in our Joshua series for 6 months, like weaving through every chapter and every verse of Joshua and weaving through every book of Scripture is the story of God rescuing his people, and it all points to the cross. And so I love this 2 Corinthians passage this morning. I grabbed it for us because I think it shows us a variety of ways that the gospel is central to all of life, and it matters for us if we're going to be a gospel-centered church. And so let's look together, starting in verse 17. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." So Paul's in the middle of this incredible chapter about heaven being our home and the mission of the gospel. And then we get to this really incredible, very well-known verse here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. I think the first thing we can say this morning is gospel centrality means that there is no greater story. There's no greater story for us. The story of the gospel, the Bible is clear, is the story of the universe. There's an old creation, and there is now a new creation that is being made and will one day be made perfect again. And the Bible is filled with countless stories and characters, but ultimately, the message of the Bible is simple. The old creation is broken by sin, and Jesus is the answer for making everything new again. The problem of sin begins in the Garden of Eden, but God is redeeming this world from it, and he's making it new again. And very clearly, Scripture says here in verse 17, if we are, it is in Christ that we'll be part of this redemption story, that we ourselves are made new. It's like there's no greater story that you're going to find in this universe than this. And there's no greater story worth giving your life to proclaiming than this. And then ultimately, like, it doesn't really matter how great your own story is, and it doesn't matter how broken your own story is, because ultimately in Christ, you belong to the greatest story. So then we ask ourselves this, what does this mean for Village Church? It means that we have to fight to keep the gospel as our story. We have to fight for the gospel to be the story of Village Church that we tell. We're not here to write a bunch of our own stories about how good and how great we are at doing things. The story of the Village Church is not Village Church. The story of Village Church is not how big we can grow and how many services we can have and how many buildings we can buy. Although, to be honest, it is kind of fun to buy buildings, right? We got to buy that building and, like, I want to buy another one. I found out recently that, like, our complex here, we have 43% of the board on the HOA or whatever it is. It's like, you know how much that kills me? 43. We're so close to total domination, right? Like, but that's not our story, right? Like, we followed God, we trusted him into that vision, and it's like something we had never even done before. We're not here to write the story of Village Church. We're here to write the story that God is writing and to jump in to the story of the gospel. Amen? Yes? We're clear? It's to me like, no, just keep buying buildings. Let's go. Let's go. No. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I think the second thing we see clearly in 2 Corinthians here is gospel centrality means that there is no greater hope. Our ultimate hope is that we are reconciled with God, that we're back in relationship with our Creator for now and forever. Like, that's the greatest thing we can hope for. This life is full of things that will say, like, you should hope in this, you can hope in this. This can give you something to hope in. The Bible gives us the greatest thing. This changes how we can walk through the good days. It changes how we can walk through the hard days. And a gospel-centered church is filled with hope. I grab this again from Hebrews chapter 6. I love this. Starting in 19, he says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf." What is Hebrews saying here? That the hope of the gospel is the anchor for our souls. And so it's the anchor, the hope for our church. You walk through life and you might see some hopes live and some hopes die. Some of your own hopes live and some of your own hopes will die. And all along the way, there's only going to be one hope that keeps you anchored. You could say like this, if the gospel is our greatest hope, then we can hold loosely the many hopes we have for our lives. Maybe you're familiar with the story of William Carey. Share it from time to time, and William Carey was a well-known missionary, late 1700s, early 1800s. He was one of the early pioneers, you'd call it, of the modern missionary movement. He traveled from England to India, where he would spend decades training pastors and translating the Bible into new languages, all while enduring like unfathomable hardship. You got a picture of him here for us. While he was in India, William Carey, he established a printing and translation center, and he dedicated his translation work. And after spending 12 years doing it, fully dedicated to it, in just one single day, a fire broke out and burned the whole center to the ground. You can imagine feeling fully confident that God has put you in a particular place, and you've gone through so much pain and struggle to do this, and you've endured it so far to get to this point, and you know God told you to translate the Bible to reach all these people, and then you watch it burn to the ground. Like, why would God allow that? Why does pain and suffering come to people who are just trying to live their lives in obedience to God? One of the most incredible things that came out of this is documented by another missionary, that on the day that William Carey walked through the ashes of his burned-out ministry translation center, he was quoted as saying this. He said, "In one short evening, the labors of years are consumed. How unsearchable are the ways of God. The Lord has laid me low that I may look more simply to him." How easy would it be to say in that moment, "God, you gave me this mission. You gave me the hope of seeing this come to fruition, and then you just allow it to just burn right in front of me. I'm done with this. I'm out." That's not the story here. The story is that William Carey and his team of missionaries, they went right back to work. They started over, they built the ministry larger than ever before, and their printing presses went on to print hundreds of thousands of books. They translated the Bible into 40-plus different languages and dialects that spread all around the world. We ask, like, how is it possible? It's possible because William Carey's hope of finishing the work and his timeline for finishing the work and the way he felt the road should go in finishing the work, that was always a hope, but not the hope of his life. The hope of his life was the gospel. The gospel was his anchor, and everything in his life was placed in the hands of Jesus. And gospel centrality means that there is no greater hope for us. Like, the reality that we are reconciled to God, that we are headed to eternity with him one day, it matters more than all of the little hopes that this world gives to us in little times and seasons. Even the things that feel like they are good and godly ambitions. What does this mean for Village Church? It means whatever the days ahead look like, we must keep coming back to the hope of the gospel. Amen, Village Church. Yes. Maybe you look back on your life in recent years, and there's probably some sort of dream that you had, some sort of hope that you had that feels like it died or feels like it's dying. A relationship or a hope for your career or your finances or a hope to be married one day or hope to have children one day. And you're thinking, this wasn't even a selfish thing. Like, come on, God. Like, it wasn't greedy. It wasn't evil. Like, why did it have to die? Like, why does it feel like it's dying? Gospel centrality means that the gospel speaks to us in these moments in a way that nothing else can. There's nothing the world can say to you in these things the way the gospel can. Because the gospel says we are reconciled to God once and for all. We can walk with God in whatever circumstances we face in this life. The gospel is not just something that matters on that one day, that moment when you finally stand face to face with God in judgment. The gospel also matters now for everything you face in life. The gospel is the only hope that survives in the ashes and the rubble of 1,000 dead dreams of this life, right? That's big. Some of you guys know my family went through some really difficult loss this year, and it's been hard, and it's been strange, and a lot of days it feels like we're just floating. There was one night in the midst of everything that some friends of mine, they're friends from this church, and that makes sense because I don't have other friends. All my friends are here. That part of the story makes sense. You know this story's true so far. And they finally texted me, and they're like, hey, what do you want to do tonight? Like, what would feel good? You want to go, like, go-karts? Like, what, you know, like, how can we cheer you up? And I said, you know, I just want to go on the beach, and I just want to throw rocks, and I want to be mad. You guys just want to be, like, mad with me? You know, it's like, it's kind of fun. And so they picked me up, and that's what we did. We went down the beach, and we were there till past midnight, I think. We spent a few hours together, and I was thinking this week, it was like, not for one second did anybody say, like, hey, so I got this plan for how we can kind of like rebuild everything that was lost. I think the reality is that like when you walk through hard things with true gospel friendships, like there's this unspoken reality that you both know deep down that you still have everything that you need. That's not to say that it's like a good idea to say that, because like we've all read Job and we don't want to be like that, you know. Someone loses their left arm and you're like, but you still have your right arm, bro. Like, always loved your right arm. It's like, don't say it. It's obviously a dumb thing to say. But you'll know you have gospel friendships because when something falls apart in your life, like, they're not just quick to encourage you by telling you, like, their plans for how they can help you build everything back and get that hope back, get that dream back. It's like they're not quick to do all that. They're just quick to encourage you and say, this hurts and I'm with you. But in the sadness and in the sorrow, and as you sit with each other, you share this deep hope of the gospel. There's nothing greater than it. And it's a gospel that says, like, we know we're okay. Like, at the end of all this, we know we're okay, because we know that God is with us. He didn't walk away. God's never walking away. That's the hope, that we're reconciled to God. There's no promise in the world that compares to this. And you know what? We're going back to William for a second. We're going back to our boy Will. Put him back up there. He looks like he could be a pastor at Village Church. Right. William Carey wakes up. He wakes up on a Wednesday morning, and he has an office full of translation manuscripts and machinery and grammar books and dictionaries representing years of hard work. And he's walking with God on a Wednesday. William Carey wakes up on a Thursday. He has a burned out office, years of difficult labor, years of discipline and study now are piles of ashes on the ground, and he is walking with God on a Thursday. That's gospel centrality. Gospel centrality means that you have a greater hope, the greatest hope. It's the hope of being reconciled to God, so you walk with God in whatever this life brings. It's not a false hope. It's not a hope that promises you all sorts of things about your health and your wealth. Those things can burn in one moment. They can burn in one doctor's appointment. They can burn in one phone call. It's a lasting hope that will carry you into eternity forever with him. Amen, Village Church? Always try to have one slide that has too many words for you to write down just to bother you a little bit. This is that one for today. We're not protected in this life from shattered hopes and shattered dreams. But when the gospel is our greatest hope, it means that any dream can die. Any hope can be shattered, and ultimately, we have everything we need in Christ. Yeah? you say, David, I don't see this. I don't feel this. Maybe I don't even believe this today. And yeah, like I'm with you sometimes, you know? We might not feel it. We might not see it, but it's true. And we can say, like, I choose to believe it anyway. Look at verse 19 now. He says, that is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. Here, Paul doubles down now on this reconciliation, that reconciliation means that our sins will not be counted against us. It's not just that we have no greater hope. It's that gospel centrality means that there's no greater freedom. The story of the gospel is the story of a God who looked at all my failures and all my sin, and he chose to lay down his own son to give me grace and mercy, and now we're free in Christ. So now who am I to not show grace and mercy to those around me? Who am I to not cultivate a community of grace and mercy, not to cultivate a home and a living room that is filled with grace and mercy? There's two of our favorite verses in the whole Bible that reflect this. 1 John 4:19, we love because he first loved us. And Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. What does this mean for Village Church? We are free to love and free to forgive because we have been loved and we have been forgiven. It means that you don't have to walk into this place and pretend to be perfect in order to be loved and cared for and accepted. Because that's not how God treats us. Of course we want to help people be more like Christ. Of course we want to help people fight sin. We spend a lot of time talking about these things. A lot of our ministries are devoted to helping us be more like Christ. But the gospel gives us the freedom to say that we're broken. And the gospel gives us the freedom to say we value humility and honesty, not just holiness. This week I'm finalizing the teaching sessions for Men's Advance in the fall in November, and there's going to be about 12 dudes that end up on stage at some point that day, and I guess this is like an announcement I'm making this morning. I hope you're okay with it, but all 12 of the guys on stage are going to be sinners saved by grace, and I tried to find some others. It's just we're going to go with what we got. At our last Men's Advance, we had a workshop on the topic of hidden sin. And that workshop was taught by a deacon and two pastors, sharing about their own stories, their own struggles, and how the gospel has freed them and what it looks like to continue this fight today, knowing that we will fail sometimes. We don't have our pastors like lead a workshop on that and be like, just to clarify, I've never struggled with this. This is not my thing. I'm doing this for you guys. You know? It's like, no, we walk through this. We're humble with this. If God is perfect and yet he has forgiven us, how could we not extend that grace and mercy to others? That's the heart of a gospel-centered church. Right, Village Church? Amen? Let's look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Fourth thing here, gospel centrality means that there is no greater mission for us. We are ambassadors for Christ in this mission. We're sent out on his behalf. That's pretty cool. Gospel centrality means that the message of the gospel is our message. The mission of sharing the gospel with the world is our greatest mission, the end goal of everything that we do is to become more like Jesus so others will come to know Jesus. The Bible's really clear, there's only one way, so we should only be about one thing. John 14:6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Sounds pretty narrow. So what does that mean for Village Church? It means we don't grow tired of the mission of the gospel. We can't. It doesn't go out of style. We're not on mission to help people with whatever's like the popular thing of the day, like living our best life now, or we're not on mission to help people just be happier and more healthy. We're not here to form a church so that I can build a social calendar of events that we can enjoy together until we die. Like, we're building a church. We're not building a cruise ship. You say, David, why'd you buy that ice cream machine, though? Okay, that's a good point. We take food seriously around here, and we will address the ice cream machine when we get to joy and hospitality. ice cream is also our eighth value, which is, I was thinking this week, like every year we bring up our 12 new apprentice graduates on this stage. And that's the end of a really long journey of hard work, studying the Bible, theology, spiritual disciplines, leadership development, and like, that's incredible. I was thinking back on like, what is the purpose of the Village Academy? And so I went back and I grabbed, and this is the original founding documents from Matt and Matt, and it's, what is the purpose of the Village Academy? Village Academy, the purpose of the Village Academy is to train people for Bible trivia domination. And I remember when Bowman and Kaiser first wrote that, and I was like, are you sure that's what you guys want it to be? I mean, if that's what you guys want, I just... That's not the purpose of Village Academy. If that's not it, though, what else could it be? Oh, I think I know. We train them for the mission of the gospel, right? That's the purpose of the Village Academy. We're training people for the mission of the gospel, and we have no plans to wake up tomorrow and find a new mission. And so we're pretty sure we're going to be able to stick to this current plan. I always joke every year, we do the Bible reading plan every year. And so every December, it's like my new favorite thing. I make it a big deal. I make a new announcement about what we're going to be reading. And then I say, we're going to do the Bible again. We went with the Bible. It's just I didn't come up with a better idea. So we're going to stick with the Bible. And God gave us a mission. The reason we're so excited to celebrate apprentice graduates is because they're more equipped for the mission of the gospel. And the mission field could be across the world. It could be in your workplace. For many of you, the greatest mission field you have is your own living room, raising your children in your home. But ultimately, we're not here to just fill our brains with more knowledge. We challenge ourselves with the gospel. We grow in the gospel for the sake of the mission. Amen, Village Church? Yeah. And lastly, look at verse 21. It says, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Chapter 5 verse 21 is perhaps the most clear gospel description in the entire Bible. It's incredible. Jesus lives a perfect life and takes our sin upon himself. And the end result, Paul says, is that we belong to God and we are made righteous. That's the most joyful thing that we could ever imagine. Lastly, gospel centrality means that there is no greater delight. We're declared righteous by the work of Jesus on the cross, and we get to walk in this, knowing Jesus and learning from him and hearing from him and being shaped by him. We get to delight in him in this life and forever. Like, every pleasure of this world is a lesser pleasure than that. And so what does this mean for us, Village Church? It means everything we do flows from our delight in Christ, not our reluctant duty. We're a church that is like flowing out of a delight in Jesus, not a church that's like just trying to check boxes. Like, this church is not a good luck charm that fills you up with blessings and good fortune and then sends you back out to the things that you truly love and all your hobbies. We gather together on Sundays and in homes and Bible studies and fellowship because we delight in the gospel and in being sanctified together. That's why we love baptism Sundays, right? Some of you guys were here for our baptism service. What a joyful thing it is to see people profess their faith in Jesus, knowing that their lives have been changed forever by the gospel. So I want to give us a good news for this morning, and then I'll finish up with one more thing. The good news for us is that the gospel is sufficient to save us and sustain us to the end. It's incredible. So we want to be a gospel-centered church. There's a lot of people and a lot of churches that believe Jesus is their ticket to heaven, but they don't believe Jesus is the answer to everything that we face in this life. I just say, Village Church, this morning, like, that is not what we believe. By God's grace, that will never be what we believe. Gospel centrality means that we continually return to Christ, and we return to the gospel like a fountain. We don't just take a drink that saves us, and now we launch ourselves into the world in search of new fountains and new ideas and new solutions and hopes and things to dream up. We drink deeply from the fountain of the gospel again and again. We're saved by him, and we're sustained by him. We're sanctified through him. The gospel is our hope that we can stand before God one day in judgment, but the gospel is also our hope that we can just make it through this day and the next day forever. And so I just want to end by saying this. One of the big moments as a father is when your kids get tall enough to ride real roller coasters. You know what I'm talking about? Sometimes you got a kid who's scared to go on one. And you've been waiting so long. It's like, I've been waiting for this day. And your kid's finally tall enough. And they're like, no. They say all sorts of nonsense. Like, Dad, I'm scared. You know, or Dad, I'm the only kid in this line. Or Dad, why'd you put a bunch of socks in my shoes? There's really only two approaches that you can take in that moment as a parent. The first option is to be comforting and supportive. You say, like, hey, it's really not that scary. I'll sit right next to you. I'll hold your hand the whole time. That is not my approach. I don't take that approach. What I like to go with is the legal liability, statistics, and probabilities approach. Because at the end of the day, everything in life is really ultimately a cost-benefit analysis. And so I get down and I look my child in the eyes and I can see the fear, I can see maybe a few tears, and I say very calmly, sweetie, we live in an extremely litigious society. If there was any chance that you could die on this ride, the insurance coverage would be outrageous. And that would really eat into the profit margins. And I'm not going to go into all this, but it just simply, this ride would not exist. You just got to trust me on this. This is not about engineering. It's not about safety. It's simply about having a perfectly balanced risk profile. And the fact that this ride exists means that you will be just fine. And then she says, Daddy, will you still hold my hand, though? And you got to lean in and say, sweetie, did you not hear what I just said? This ride isn't dangerous. The insurance premium would simply be too high. You think that out of all the millions of people who ride this ride, that you are going to be the one who dies on this ride? It's not going to happen. Page after the page of the Bible, story after story, we see again and again. It's like, you think you're going to be the one that God's going to let down? It's not going to happen. Every time someone makes God's story, it ends up being the right decision. Every time that someone makes God's mission their mission, it was the right decision. Every time someone makes God's delight their delight, it was the right decision. Every time we hope in God, it ends up being the right decision. And every time we give God our trust, it ends up being the right decision. When you're standing on a mountain of incredible earthly success, the best thing that you can do is surrender all of that back to God. You will not regret that. And when you're standing on a pile of ashes of a broken, burned down dream that you had for this life, the best thing that you can have, that you can do in that moment is give it back to God. You will not regret that. You think you're going to be the one that God abandons after all these thousands of years of his faithfulness? It's not going to happen. The story of William Carey starts a little bit early. He left everything in England to be a missionary in India. He was a missionary for 41 years. One of the most incredible things about him is he never returned back. He never went back to England. His feet never set foot on that soil again from the time he left for India to do the work. And before the tragedy of the fire, William Carey had already buried three of his children and his first wife. And for the first 7 years of his ministry, they didn't see a single person come to faith in Jesus. So I grabbed this quote that's from his own personal journals. And I want to end with this together. He says, "Amongst so many obstacles, my hope would die unless upheld by God. Well, I have God, and his word is true. Though I were deserted by all and persecuted by all, yet my faith fixed on that sure word would rise about all obstacles and overcome every trial. God's cause will triumph." That's what we believe, Village Church. Amen? Yeah? Am I missing something? Or is Hebrews correct when it says that Jesus Christ paying for our sins is the anchor for our souls? God has never failed one of his children. He's not going to start with you. And so I hope the Village Church remains a gospel-centered church until the day that Jesus returns, because there's no greater story, there's no greater hope, there's no greater freedom, there's no greater mission, and there's no greater delight. Amen, Village Church? Let's pray.